Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, December the 10th, 2020. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can continue our study today. We're grateful for all that you have shown us in the past, and we look forward to that day when we shall see the fulfillment of your total and absolute glory in the skies. We look around us and we see the events that are taking place, and we know that this is what you have told us about in advance. And so today we ask that you would fill us with understanding, that we continue to live according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we want to look at the subject, liberty threatened. Liberty threatened. And there is an article that I'd like to look at in Salon website. But before we get there, I'd like to read for you from the book Maranatha, page 180, beginning at paragraph 1. Now remember, the subject for today is liberty threatened. And I'm starting at Maranatha, page 180 in paragraph 1, which says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. The time is not far distant when, like the early disciples, we shall be forced to seek a refuge in desolate and solitary places, as the siege of Jerusalem of the Roman armies was the signal for flight to the Judean Christians, to the assumption of power on the part of our nation. The United States, in the decree enforcing the papal Sabbath, will be a warning to us. It will then be time to leave the large cities preparatory to leaving the smaller ones for retired homes in secluded places among the mountains." Now, I thought I would begin there because, as we said before, the title for today is Liberty Threatened. Next, I'd like to take a look at Great Controversy, chapter 35. That chapter 35 is entitled Liberty of Conscience Threatened. And it begins at page 563 and paragraph 1. Here's what that says. "Romanism is now regarded by Protestants with far greater favor than in former years. In those countries where Catholicism is not in the ascendancy and the papacy are taking a conciliatory course in order to gain influence, there is an increasing indifference concerning the doctrines that separate the Reformed churches from the papal hierarchy. The opinion is gaining ground that, after all, we do not differ so widely upon vital points as has been supposed, and that a little concession on our part will bring us into a better understanding with Rome. The time was when Protestants placed a high value upon the liberty of conscience, which had been so dearly purchased. They taught their children to abhor popery and held that to seek harmony with Rome would be disloyalty to God. But how widely different are the sentiments now expressed. The defenders of the papacy declare that the church has been maligned, and the Protestant world are inclined to accept the statement. Many urge that it is unjust to judge the church of today by the abominations and absurdities that marked her reign during the centuries of ignorance and darkness. They excuse her horrible cruelty as a result of the barbarism of the times and plead that the influence of modern civilization has changed her sentiments." Now, of course, that is a very important reading, and I would suggest that you take some time and take a look at it. The chapter is chapter 35, Liberty of Conscience Threatened. And it makes the point that Catholicism adjusts until she makes herself known and in charge. And then we discover, of course, that she does not change. Now, today I'd like to take a look at Testimonies also, Volume 5. Testimonies, Volume 5. And I want to start at chapter 86. Now, Testimonies, Volume 5, chapter 86, which is entitled The Impending Conflict, begins at page 714, paragraph 2. And it talks about something that we have been talking about here before, and we plan to expand this a little bit because you need to understand the significance of it. So, first, remember, when you get a chance, take a look at Great Controversy, chapter 35, Liberty of Conscience Threatened. The fact that Romanism seems to have quieted down and changed and become more congenious, but in actual fact has not changed. And we read that from page 563, paragraphs 1 and 2. Now, excuse me, we're going to take a look at Testimonies, Volume 5, Chapter 86, The Impending Conflict, beginning at page 714 and paragraph 2. Listen to what this says. The national reform movement has been regarded by some as of so little importance that they have not thought it necessary to give much attention to it, and have even felt that in so doing, they would be giving time to questions distinct from the third angel's message. May the Lord forgive our brethren for thus interpreting the very message for this time. So what she's actually saying is, in Testimonies Volume 5, Chapter 86, in the chapter in the impending conflict, that we ought to have been paying attention to the national reform movement. And we're not paying attention to it because we seem to think that it has gone away, kind of like we think that the papacy has gone away, and have become more enlightened in their attitudes and more inclusive in their attitudes. So this is now two things that we have not been paying attention to, have not been paying attention to what the papacy really has in mind. And then we have not been paying attention to something called the National Reform Movement. Here's how she continues. Testimonies, Volume 5, page 715 and paragraph 1 says, "The people need to be aroused in regard to the dangers of the present time." And then she talks to us preachers, you know. "The watchmen are asleep. We're years behind. Let our chief watchmen feel the urgent necessity of taking heed of themselves, lest they lose the opportunity given them to see the dangers. If the leading men in our conferences do not accept the message sent them by God and fall into line for action, the churches will suffer great loss. When the watchmen, seeing the sword coming, gives the trumpet a certain sound, the people along the line will echo the warning, and all will have opportunity to make ready for the conflict. But too often the leader has stood hesitating, seeming to say, 'Let us not be in too much of a haste. There may be a mistake. We must be careful not to raise a false alarm.' The very hesitancy and uncertainty of his part is crying, 'Peace and safety. Do not get excited. Be not alarmed. There's a great deal more made of this religious amendment question than is demanded,' they say. 'This agitation will all die down sometime and go away.' Thus he virtually denies the message sent from God, and the warning which was designed to stir the church fails to do its work. The trumpet of the watchman gives no certain sound, and the people do not prepare for the battle. Let the watchman beware lest, through his hesitancy and delay, souls shall be left to perish, and their blood shall be required at his hand." Now, I don't know about you, but I think that that is an incredible, incredible warning. And it's found in chapter 86 of Testimonies, Volume 5. The subject is the impending conflict. And it begins at page 714 in paragraph 2. And then it moves on to 715 in paragraph 1. And then on to page 715 in paragraph 2 also. Now, this is incredible. Because what it's saying here is that there is an organization called the National Reform Movement that has not stopped in its work. And you shall see that as we continue to take a look at this in our sessions here at the the daily briefing. And we have been warned that we are not taking this seriously. These men have not gone to sleep. They have not changed the direction of their plan. In the same way that Rome has not changed. She has not changed her plan. She is simply waiting quietly until she gets the ascendancy, and then she will make her move. The National Reform Movement has not changed its plan. It's not insignificant. There are those who belong to it now, who are the inheritors of those who belonged to it before. The article that I want to share with you today is found in Salon website. It was published on November the 7th, 2020. And the writer of the article is Ashley D. Stevens, S-T-E-V-E-N-S. Now, here's the title of that article. How Trump and Falwell Jr. Became Evangelicals' Golden Calves, Despite Obvious Moral Transgressions. Let me read that title again for you. How Trump and Falwell Jr., that's Jerry Falwell Jr., became evangelicals' golden calves, despite obvious moral transgressions. Here's some of that article. Late Thursday night, a video began circulating on Twitter of a small crowd of women in bright red MAGA hats, kneeling outside the Clark County Election Department, rocking back and forth with arms lifted in furtive prayer. "We give our hearts to you in the name of Jesus," one of them can be heard saying. The rest called out individual prayers that Donald Trump would narrow the gap between him and Democratic challenger Joe Biden in the state. And of course, they're hoping that the gap would narrow and that Trump would win. In the end, their prayers were not answered. Continuing the article, it says, how after all that has transpired over the last 4 years, children on the border kept in cages, the consistent dehumanization of marginalized communities, disparaging veterans and prisoners of war, credible allegations of sexual assault, the blatant lies, the Stormy Daniels hush money, can someone who calls themselves a Christian support this man? It's a question that I've been asked and think about a lot. It's a question that was also raised retrospectively after the scandal involving former Liberty University president Jerry Falwell Jr., his wife Becky, and former pool attendant Granda came to light in August. As Politico reported at the time, Falwell Jr. allegedly both approved of and observed his wife's sexual relationship with Granda, who was 20 years old at the time. These encounters took place multiple times between 2012 and 2018. Becky and I developed an intimate relationship, and Jerry enjoyed watching from the corner of the room, Granda said. To understand the magnitude of the scandal, you first have to understand the power of the Falwell dynasty. Jerry Falwell Sr. started Liberty University on the back of his successful ministry, his K-12 private school, his Bible studies, and television and radio broadcasts that were syndicated across the country. In the late 1970s, after Supreme Court's decision of Roe v. Wade was issued and the IRS proposed an ultimately doomed rule that would have stripped some private schools of their tax-exempt status, Falwell and a group of fellow evangelicals formed the Moral Majority. Now that would be Falwell Sr., okay? A prominent American political organization associated with the Christian Right and Republican Party. The Moral Majority was both a fundraising behemoth and a rallying point for Christians to get involved in politics. As the group's most high-profile leader, Falwell Sr. traveled the country staging rallies and parades and helping to register new voters of churches. In 1980, the group threw support fully behind Republican Ronald Reagan against the evangelical Democratic president Jimmy Carter. Now, of course, Jimmy Carter was an evangelical, very conservative churchgoer, all right? Ronald Reagan was not. but they always have had a political agenda that took place, that took preeminence over any kind of relationship that they might have with one of their brothers and sisters. So it didn't matter what the person was and what their morality was about. As long as they were willing to carry their agenda, they backed that person and kicked Jimmy Carter out because he was a conservative Christian. Yeah. To this day, he's 90 something and he still has a Sabbath, a Sunday school class that he teaches. All right. Continuing. Excuse me. They continued after Reagan won a surprisingly large victory. The moral majority took credit for mobilizing a new block of voters that helped him win southern states that had 4 years earlier supported Carter, their fellow southerner. But back to Falwell and his scandal this summer. That wasn't his only indiscretion. News of his behavior began last year when Politico reported former Trump attorney Michael Cohen helped clean up racy personal photographs of his wife, Becky, including one of her in a French maid costume, which Falwell had allegedly sent to a number of employees at his evangelical university. He would allegedly brag about his personal body size, and you know why I am hesitating here, in the presence of university officials, and reportedly had an old price of admission sign decorating the entrance of his home, which he would point to and tell guests, "Oh, that's just a joke." Then there were the photos of Falwell that surfaced on August the 7th, showing him with his pants partially unzipped and his arms around a woman whom he later claimed was his wife's assistant. Most recently, as Politico reported on November the 1st, though it seemed it was understandably eclipsed by election news and anxiety, the Falwells would play a kind of game in which they would point to male and female students and imagine that they would be with them in a personal manner. Now, how could two men like Trump and Falwell, says the article, and remember now, I'm reading an article here, how could two men like Trump and Falwell be embraced or at least not publicly admonished by American Christians? The article continues, it says, I think the answer to that question is found in the Old Testament book of Exodus. According to the scripture, the Hebrews had just narrowly escaped Egypt, and while Moses was receiving the material for the tablets of the law on Mount Sinai, they fashioned a golden calf to worship instead of the God who had just delivered them from enslavement. Since then, the concept of the worshiping of a golden calf has become a stand-in for a supreme act of apostasy, the rejection of a faith once confessed. As Raymond P. Skedling, the professor emeritus at Medieval Hebrew Literature at the Jewish Theological Seminary, has written, the Hebrews wanted an icon, a statute, an inanimate representation of God to give them confidence, his prophet being absent. Give us a God to go before us, they said, for we know not what has come of this man Moses. In the Falwell dynasty and the Trump presidency, many white Christians found their golden calves, representatives who promised worldly power despite their egregious moral shortcomings at a time when evangelicals felt their place as America's moral majority was slipping. Now, I want you to know that this is the article that I'm reading. I am not commenting here at all. And let me just remind you of who wrote the article and where it's found. It's found in the Salon website. It was published on November the 7th, 2020. And the writer of the article is Ashley A-S-H-L-I-E-D Stevens, S-T-E-V-E-N-S. The title again, How Trump and Falwell Jr. Became Evangelicals' Golden Calves, despite obvious moral transgressions. So the point that the lady is making here is she's not just criticizing them for their moral deficits, but she's making the point that these men were not spiritual leaders in terms of their character or their attitudes, but they were indeed, as she puts it, golden calves. Continuing the article, it says this: Trump's followers don't care about the president's using tear gas and riot police to disperse protesters in Lafayette Square so he could pose in front of St. John's Church, clumsily brandishing the Bible as a prop, so long as he promises them preferential treatment, often at the expense of people of color and immigrants. As Michael Gerson put it in his 2018 cover story for The Atlantic, evangelicals now regard themselves hysterically and with self-pity as an oppressed minority that requires a strong man to rescue it. This is how Trump has invited evangelicals to view themselves. He has treated evangelicalism as an interest group in need of protection and preference. Now, of course, that's just some of the article. And I thought that perhaps I would share that with you. But what drew my attention to it is the concept of the golden calves. And you and I may not take this seriously at all, but you've got to understand that it doesn't really matter who the political leader is anymore, at least to the Christians. They have kind of sort of surrendered their Christian standard as long as they can find a leader, a president or some other leader, who is going to embrace their agenda and allow them to follow the path that they want to follow. And of course, you and I both know what path that is. Ultimately, they will want to change this entire nation into a Christian nation. And ultimately, there will be those, that little group of individuals with whom the dragon was wroth and went to make war with that remnant. And Revelation chapter 12 describes who the remnant is. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Today, God is calling you to make sure that you understand what you believe, why you believe it, and where to find it, so that you might be willing to stand. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your blessings, and we thank you that you constantly show us the path before us. Today, we ask that you would continue to bless us and to prepare us for the time to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again today, we must thank you for your consistency in listening to the broadcast each and every day. We're grateful that God has drawn us together that we can study. And we'd like to make an appeal to you that you make a contribution to this ministry so that we might be able to finance our continued service in this area. God bless you and thank you. This has been your daily briefing, December the 10th, 2020.